Now, the impetus and the framework for this message comes directly from a book that I read called The Disciplines of a Godly Man by R. Kench Hughes. The book of Hebrews is considered a literary masterpiece for its eloquence and its composition. Yet, it is one of the strongest, most compelling books in the New Testament, maybe the entire Bible. And for those, brethren, it's most compelling, especially for those who have made the new covenant with God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. Now, when we read this book, we're reading about a group of people, the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians, that are in a struggle for their very life, their eternal life. And I'm of the opinion that this book may be, or may have been, a last resort battle cry from the Apostle Paul to shake these people, to get them more focused on their calling, because they were clearly drifting away. The book of Hebrews has many spiritual parallels, even to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is a book of instruction that was given to the Israelites before they entered the promised land. The book of Hebrews also is a book of instruction for the end time church before they entered the promised land. The overwhelming theme between the both of them is to choose life and not death. As one progresses chapter by chapter through the book of Hebrews, there's a sense of urgency building upon each chapter until it crescendos in chapter 12. I'd like to briefly highlight the major themes of each chapter up to chapter 12. So in chapter 1, and I say Paul, there's controversy over whether Paul's the author or not. To me, it's irrelevant. I just think it's Paul. Paul is establishing that as the express image of the Father, Jesus Christ has purged our sins and sits at the right hand of the Father, administering the government of God. There was a false idea that Christ was not greater than the angels, which Paul nips in the bud quickly. These people had lost focus of whom Jesus Christ was and what he did for them. In chapter 2, this false belief that Christ was not greater than the angels has caused these converted Christians to drift away. The plea by Paul is beginning to build. Paul builds the case, reminding these people that Christ was made like them, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, tempted in all points, so he can relate to us, to what it means to live as a human being. Paul is showing that Jesus Christ has complete credibility. In chapter 3, Paul dispels the notion that as a great of a servant of God as Moses was, Moses doesn't even begin to hold a candle to Jesus Christ. We cannot have a lackadaisical approach like the physical Israelites did. We must beware to avoid the potential result of departing from the living God, as it says, by developing an evil heart of unbelief. Brethren, this prevented many of the Israelites from entering the promised land. In chapter 4, Paul continues to hammer away at the importance of not hardening our hearts, not being disobedient. Unlike the world's Christianity, this chapter clearly shows that God's patience is not infinite. He sees everything, and his word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Paul ends the chapter with great encouragement, pointing these Christians back to Jesus Christ, who is again in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In chapter 5, Paul establishes the greatness of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and having been perfected, he became the author of the eternal salvation to all who obey him. Paul ends this chapter with a warning of the spiritual condition of these people. They had clearly gone backwards instead of continued and steady progress forward. In chapter 6, Paul lays out the basic doctrines of the church. There's a most sobering statement that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and truly had the indwelling of God's Spirit, it's impossible for them to be renewed to repentance if they belittle and trample the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, Paul goes into greater depth of the unchangeable priesthood of Jesus Christ, proving that Melchizedek and Jesus Christ are in fact one and the same individual. The chapter ends with the declaration of the greatness of our high priest, who once for all was offering himself up. In chapter 8, Paul again hammers home that Jesus Christ himself is the mediator of the new covenant. Paul quotes Jeremiah 31 and notes that this new covenant will be written on the hearts of the people. It won't be on physical tablets of stone, as the Ten Commandments were. In chapter 9, Paul demonstrates that Jesus Christ as high priest was able to do for us what Aaron and any other high priest that followed him could never do for us on the Day of Atonement. Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, it's a superior covenant. This is the only covenant that we will need. In chapter 10, Paul is starting to narrow in his focus and come back to the seriousness of the situation. Verses 19 through 31, chapter 10, is potentially one of the strongest warnings in all the Bible. It is fearful. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul admonishes the Hebrew Christians to have confidence and to live by faith. In chapter 11, Paul picks up where he ended off in the previous chapter. With comments about faith, he provides the now infamous biblical definition of what faith is: the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Then he provides example after example after example of many incredible people, who overcame so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Paul ends the chapter by encouraging them that all those great personalities that we read about will not be perfected apart from us. So, brethren, with the basic framework of each of those chapters, let's read, if you turn in your Bibles now, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to read the first three verses. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And I'm actually going to read these verses from the King James Version of the Bible. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 reads, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." So as we begin our final physical and spiritual preparations to keep another Passover and Spring Holy Days, I'd like to focus on the four admonitions contained in these three verses. He says, lay aside, which I've termed divest, run, focus, and consider. Again, those are divest, run, focus, and consider. Now, admittedly, chapter 12 starts off in an odd place, because these three verses are still pointing back to chapter 11. In fact, there were no chapter breaks in the original text, so that kind of creates that break in thought for us. Now the word, chapter 12, verse 1, begins with the word wherefore, or therefore. This word is a concluding statement. It's used to conclude a thought. So we need to factor in immediately what we just read in chapter 11. The synopsis I gave, or what is in chapter 11. We find that in chapter 11 is one of the most famous chapters in all the Bible. Yep, one that you and I have a hard time relating to because of the nation that we live in. We live in a country with immense prosperity and blessings, yet those who have gone before us are intended to give us hope and encouragement as we approach the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 paints a very interesting word picture, Hebrews 12:1. Paul is relating this to the Greek games of the times, the Isthmian Games. These games were conducted in front of an entire stadium of people cheering on their favorite competitor. Easton's Bible Dictionary notes that the Isthmian Games were esteemed as of great national importance, and the victors at any of these games of wrestling, racing, etc., were esteemed as the noblest and happiest of mortals. The spiritual parallel, brethren, is that we, by extension of the Hebrew Christians, are compassed by so great a cloud of witnesses. They, by their example of successfully completing their race, and are still yet, brethren, to receive their promise. But brethren, these, by their example, they're cheering us on. The second part of the word picture is contained in the phrase, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that which doth easily beset us." So when the men would run this race, they would literally strip down naked and they would run. The purpose of this was to prevent any article of clothing hindering their ability or chances of winning the race. This is what Paul's trying to get these people to think of spiritually. Notice, brethren, Paul is calling for a double divesting. Strip off every weight and sin. Now, could sin be considered to be spiritually weighing you down? Absolutely. But that's not what Paul's saying. Not everything we come across in our life or anything we possess is necessarily sin. It might even be good for us. It could be a place, a hobby, an entertainment. Or maybe you're a sports nut. Maybe you like video games, movies, the internet, TSN. I love TSN. Internet news sites or blogs. These things of and by themselves are not sin. Yet they can become weights or cares of the world that can drag us down. Now the King James Version, which I specifically chose that version because of a single word in that verse, and it's the word beset. It says, "And the sin which doth so easily beset us." I don't use this word at all in my day-to-day. In fact, when I read it, what does that mean? I don't really know. I found out over time, words change and become out of fashion. They're not used often like beset. Yet, if you look up what the word means, which I did, I was quite surprised. Beset means to hem in, to waylay, to surround, to besiege, to blockade, to set upon all sides, to perplex, to harass. From Vine's Expository, Dictionary of Biblical Words, beset is described as having the advantage in favor of its prevailing, it prevailing over us. A besetting sin is something that can prevail over us. So, the New King James refers to it as these sins that so easily entangle us. These type of sins, brethren, are frustrating. Frustrating because they are unique to you. They are unique to me. What besets me may not beset you. Something that I can totally ignore and has no pull against me may have pull against you, and vice versa. Please turn with me to a well-known passage in 1 John, please. 1 John, chapter 2, please. We're going to read verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. I'll read this from the New King James. Verse 15 reads, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." We can see, brethren, from these verses that the world easily entices us. Yet all that surrounds us will pass away and amounts to nothing more than a meaningless hill of beans. It provides not a single lasting spiritual benefit. And the person who avoids these things and does the will of God, as it says in verse 17, is the one who will abide forever. The scriptural command here calls for drastic action on our part. If we are going to finish the race, we must spiritually strip our mind and our heart of everything that hinders us, whether it is a sin or not. So in this remaining time before Passover and the spring holy days, ask yourself, and more honestly, be honest with yourself, what hinders or besets you? I implore you to please pray to God and ask Him to reveal them to you if you are not sure. Rest assured, brethren, He will. He will reveal them to you. Why am I asking this? Well, the reality is, brethren, you and I will never run the race that is set before us if we do not put off the besetting sins, the sins that entangle us. Now, properly divested, stripped of everything that hinders us, that we've cast aside, we begin the next phase, and that is to run. As Paul wrote in verse 1, "And let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now, despite having just had knee surgery, I have a good bit of experience running and training for race events. I ran the Good Life Half Marathon, was that the last event I ran in October of 2010. And to prepare for this event, I signed up with the Running Room. They have them all over the country. This was my fourth or fifth consecutive event. I'd trained up on 10Ks leading up to this. Now, if you've not been a runner or trained for a race, you may not realize the great extent to one that one must go. While training for a 10K race, we ran 600 kilometers of training. To run the half marathon, we ran 1,000 kilometers to run 21.1, to be exact. That sounds crazy, but there's good reasoning for this. The training is broken into three main areas. One, building the foundation. Two, they call putting up the walls or the structure. And three, they call putting on the roof. We're only going to deal with building the foundation. And of course, the most important is building the foundation. And it even applies to a physical house, right? It has to be the strongest part. The Plunkets that live up in Qualicum, just down the street from them, near the edge of the hill leading down towards the water, there was a house there a couple years ago. We had about 2 or 3 weeks of torrential, like, downpour, rain. The house actually slipped off the foundation. They had to destroy the entire house. The lot still sits empty today. They've never built on it, probably because of insurance and expense. Let's look at Christ's own admonition to the people who claim to follow Him. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, we'll read verses 46 through 49. Luke 6, 46 through 49. Verse 46 reads, "Well, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it. For it was founded on the rock, which we know to be Jesus Christ. Verse 49, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." Now, to build a strong running foundation takes time. It does not happen overnight. There's a phrase that is used in the Running Room. You hear it over and again. And the phrase is time on the legs. Time on the legs. Nothing can replace the slow distance runs that slowly increase week over week, building up till you actually run the full distance before you run it in the race. We ran 21 kilometers before we actually ran the race. Now, again, this is done so you know exactly what it feels like. You know what your body's going through. You know what it's going to feel like on that day. And I remember running 14 kilometers one Sunday and then going home, and after showering and eating, I wanted to crawl into bed and go back to sleep. The following Sunday, we ran 16 kilometers and I felt great. No problems at all. So just increasing, you start to build stronger and stronger. The slow increase to the distance builds endurance, And again, running the distance before the race day removes any uncertainties of what your body will feel like on that day. Now, my goal on that day was not to achieve a certain time, but it was to run the entire 21.1 kilometers without stopping. And I did it. I achieved my goal, and at the end of the race, I knew that there was nothing that could prepare me to run other than putting the time on my legs. Now, our spiritual race, brethren, is not a sprint. It's a marathon. We have to run with patience because it will not be an easy or comfortable race. Each person in this room does not have the same race. But rest assured that God has mapped out a race that is tailor-made and unique to you. God factors in our gifts, our background, our responsibilities, our age, our health. Your race is like no one else's, and it is preparing you for an office in the kingdom of God. Brethren, God needs to test your heart, and he needs to be able to say something very specific about each one of us. And actually, there's a biblical example recorded for us in this regard. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. This is the account of Abraham preparing to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, the son of promise that God said he would bring nations and kings would come through him. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 and verse 12. And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now I'm going to give you my opinion here. Well, we may not have to do the very same thing Abraham did. God, I believe, will bring each one of us to the very same point where he can say of us, "Now I know that you fear God." He will be able to entrust eternal life to us. But he has to bring us to that point. He has to know that we can be trusted and we won't be flaky like Satan was. So brethren, let's take stock where we are. We've stripped away every weight and sin that besets or entangles us. And we're now patiently running our race. A unique race that's marked out for each one of us. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 again. Chapter 12, and we're going to read verse 2 this time. Reread verse 2. Hebrews 12, verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Notice that he only refers to Jesus Christ as Jesus. This is actually significant. Why? Looking into the book, The Names of Christ, by T.H. Horton and Charles Hurlburt, there are actually 217 titles and names for Jesus Christ in the New Testament alone. Okay? The name Christ, or the Christ, means anointed one or Messiah. The name Jesus, just when you find Jesus without Jesus Christ or Jesus the Christ, just Jesus alone in the scripture, it occurs over 700 times in the New Testament. I didn't count them. That's what they said. I'll take them at their word. The word Jesus is the same word as Joshua. It comes from the same root. Who was Joshua? He was the person who led the Israelites into the promised land. So Paul's drawing our attention and the attention of the Hebrew Christians who he wrote to for the fact that based on the time and example, Jesus, focusing on Jesus Christ as a man, on the time on earth and his example that he lived as a man. Turn with me, just an example. If you want, it's a good word study. If you want to go off and do this, just check. Every time you just about see Jesus that I saw last night in the scriptures, is always just something that he's doing in the physical flesh as a human being. Matthew 1:21 reads, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So here the name Jesus is used to focus the attention on his actions. As a man on this physical earth, he came, and his name is linked to the role that he was about to play, that he would save people from their sins. Not in their sins, but from their sins. As the author and the finisher of our faith, he is the model. The only model which we are to follow, which is precisely why we need to focus on him. Have you ever walked or even run? And as you're in motion, you look to the left or the right. Have you ever done that? Where you're walking and you're looking back? What does your body do? It follows. If you look where you look back, you're not going straight anymore. You're starting to veer to the left or to the right. When I was a teenager, I had a friend. We were going down a hill to another friend's house. We're riding our bikes, and we're going a pretty good clip. And he was ahead of us, and he's being all cocky and mocking us. And what did he do? He looked over his shoulder. He ran into a telephone pole. And luckily, other than walking away with bruised pride, he had no broken bones. He was fortunate. When we're focusing on Jesus Christ and that he lived a perfectly sinless life, God the Father is dangling the only carrot we need to follow. And I don't mean that in a denigrating way when I call Christ, I associate Christ as a carrot. I'm saying he's out there in front of us. We can look to him. All our attention, brethren, should be on Christ. And why? Why should our attention be on Jesus Christ? Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, please. We'll read verses 10 through 12. Acts 4, verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 reads, "Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." So we're tying back into the foundation here. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The reality is, brethren, that there was never a time during Jesus Christ's 33 and a half years on earth that he did not have his full trust and focus on the Father. Let's read the last half of verse 2, Hebrews 12, 2 again. It says, "Whom for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." My opinion again. I have a hard time comprehending and grasping these words. Yet he could see past the anguish and the pain with joy. That's mind-boggling to me. His joy had many aspects. Here are just a couple that I listed. Brethren, he knew once and for all that his sacrifice would pay for the sins of mankind. The second, he knew that Satan would be defeated, and in the future he will never, ever be a problem again. The third one, he would have been reunited, looking forward to being reunited with God on the God plane, with his Father again, never to be separated again. The fourth one, he knew that his joy would provide the ability to finish God the Father and him had started. And that is to be able to expand the family of God, to grant eternal life to those who obey his commandments. And again, John 14, 15 defines the love of God is to keep his commandments. And lastly, as it ends the verse, he was able to rightfully take his place again at the right hand of the Father as the heir of all things. I'm sure there's many more things we could discuss, but those are the ones that came to my mind. Now, the last aspect we're going to talk about today is in the admonition contained in verse 3. So let's read that. Hebrews 12, verse 3. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds." I would like to read a quote from John Gill's exposition on the Old and the New Testaments on this verse. I think he says it quite well. So he says, quote, "In the greatness of his person as God, the Son of God, the heir of all things, and in the offices of prophet, priest, and king, as the Savior of lost sinners, the leader and the commander of the people, as the apostle and the high priest of our profession, consider him in his human nature. His conversation on earth and what he did and suffered for men. How that in his nature he was pure and holy. In his conversation, harmless and innocent. In his deportment, meek and lowly. Who went about doing good to the souls of men and at last suffered and died and is now glorified. Consider the analogy between him and us and how great is the disproportion. And therefore, if he was ill-treated, no wonder we should consider him under all his reproaches and his sufferings. It is hard to grasp, brethren, but Jesus Christ willingly subjected himself to die a horrible death because he loved us, his creation. He loved us that much. His example is meant to be so motivating and encouraging that it builds our faith instead of us becoming discouraged. Again, these people had fallen, these Hebrew Christians, brethren, had fallen so far. And based on the writing of this book in the 60s AD, the next few years would test these people's faith to its zenith. And Paul reminds them with the words that we all need to realize when we are experiencing trials. Words that should make us realize how special and blessed that we are. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 if you're not already there. Verses 5 through 7 we're going to read. Hebrews 12 verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" In conclusion, brethren, as time marches on and the world conditions continue to deteriorate, we too have to remember the important instructions contained in the book of Hebrews. We must cast aside all our besetting sins and everything else that hinders us, even if it's not sin. We must not sprint. We must run patiently. Run patiently our race and know that God will give us ample time on the lakes to complete our race. He will richly supply all that we need in order to be prepared to live with him eternally in his kingdom. We must focus straight ahead on the author and the finisher of our faith. And lastly, we must consider all he endured so that we too can have the opportunity to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And know, brethren, and know that if we too will suffer persecution, we are indeed sons of the living God. Brethren, we are so special to bear the name of the family of God. Let's conclude in the same chapter, the last couple verses, verse 28 and 29, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Verse 28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Have a wonderful Passover as for holidays. Mm-hmm.